Let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord God, Heavenly Father, your word is precious, the word that we have in Scripture, and the word in flesh in your Son, Jesus Christ. As we learned in Luther's explanation of the third commandment, we should not despise preaching and your word, but hold it sacred and gladly hear and learn it. Let us never despise God's word to diminish it in any way, but to give it due authority as it is your word that you speak to us, and grant that it would have its way in us, that we would not only be hearers of your word, but also doers of the same. In Jesus' blessed name we pray, amen. Last week we went over the sum and substance pretty much of the last 12 verses of the Gospel of Mark, and the handout, which is dated July 25th, is available on the corner of this table if you don't have it yet. As was promised, and one of the goals of handling the Gospel of Mark is that the last 12 verses of the Gospel are in somewhat of a turmoil and conflict for the past 200 years in Christianity. There have been critics that have raised these last 12 verses as being non-authentic, in other words, not a part of the original Gospel of Mark, and therefore in your English translations you may find brackets around those last 12 verses or an asterisk that says something like, the most ancient manuscripts omit this section. Now for Lutherans, this is a big deal, because this section of Scripture is one of our sterling verses on holy baptism, where Jesus says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be condemned. And so it's an important verse for us, because we've been teaching our children ever since the Reformation in the Catechism, I guess that's about 400 or 500 years, that Jesus said that. And the suggestion is that maybe Jesus didn't say that. And does that question about has God really said, is this the first time that it's ever been asked? No, but it is the first question that was ever asked that's recorded, hath God really said? And so the authenticity and the authority of these last 12 verses is not a small matter. And it isn't for me, and it shouldn't be for any Christian. So I think we owe it to ourselves to become familiar with the reasons, and there are scholarly reasons that this objection is based upon. We should understand them and look at them in their context. Again, not taking that data out of its context, but in the fuller context of all the data, so that you can see what the scholars are looking at, and then decide whether you think that the scholars' decisions are right or not. And before we begin, maybe we should ask the question, did God give the Holy Scriptures just for the scholars and the teachers of the church, or did he give it for all of us? So should it be the scholars and the experts that decide for us what is the Word of God and what is not? Or do all of Christ's sheep have a voice to look at this matter and to evaluate it? I hope you agree it's the latter. And I hope you agree for a number of reasons, because we're living in a day where they say the experts have said this, that, or the other thing. You better shut up and follow them. It's authoritarian is what it is. And again, the difference is, again, between authoritarianism that says you're not smart enough, we have to leave these things to the experts, an authoritarian kind of mindset, or one in which we're free. We're free to look and make decisions on our own parts. So what are the reasons for the authenticity being disputed in Mark 9 through 20? Now, I didn't reproduce this text for you, so maybe you have your handouts from last week that has all of Mark 16 with it, or maybe you want to have your Bible open to see what's at stake here. We may remind ourselves that Mark 16, verse 8, ends with Jesus having been announced to the women as being raised from the dead, and they are supposed to go and tell the disciples about this. And at the end of Mark 16, verse 8, it says, "And they fled from the tomb and said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." And then in the last 12 verses, there are a number of appearances of Jesus, the commission of Jesus to his disciples to preach the gospel, as is found in the other gospels. So, just a page through, and we want to get through this today, you'll see that the reasons are, number one, on the top of that first page, most ancient manuscripts of Scripture omit the last 12 verses of Mark. Turn the page, you'll find reason two, about three quarters of the way down. You'll see reason three, the top of page, the third page, which is Mark 37 on the bottom, and the fourth reason. So there are four reasons that we want to cover today. The first one is the first and foremost reason why many scriptural scholars today would say that the last 12 verses are inauthentic or not part of the original manuscript of Mark. This, reading along, this objection to its inclusion was never voiced in Western and Byzantine church prior to the discovery of the Codex Sinaiticus in the 19th century, along with its intimate connection to Codex Vaticanus, long known to be in the Vatican archives. So there are two crucial documents. You have a copy of them on your page. The one on the left is Codex Vaticanus, and from its name you might determine it is in the Vatican archives. This text was known about in Luther's day. Erasmus, the Catholic scholar, was aware of it, and Erasmus did not use it or quote it as an authentic ancient text. It was not part of the Erasmian manuscripts that he used to put together his translations. I'll tell you what it means. Then Codex Sinaiticus on the right side is one, as the name is determined, was discovered in a monastery on the Sinai Peninsula in the 19th century. A scholar found the monks discarding of this thing and said, "Oh, what's this?" And they found that it was a codex. Now, these two codexes, as Tony is asking, are important because they are the most ancient collections of a whole Bible that is bound in one text. So before the origin of these texts, we have no complete Bibles. We have manuscripts that have certain books or scraps that are left over from the scriptural writings, but these are complete Bibles. Again, one found in a monastery in Sinai in the 19th century, the 1800s, and one that's been in the Vatican archives for a number of centuries. So, Tony, a codex is a complete Bible. And it's got the Old Testament and New Testament, and even some non-canonical books, apocryphal-type books, are included in these codices. So it's a complete reading on it. It's a complete Bible that is a bound New and Old Testament plus. These copies dated from the 4th century Alexandria, Egypt. So we know from the type of handwriting used that it comes from North Africa, Alexandria, which was a place of high scholarship in the ancient world, and it came from the same scriptorium probably in the 4th century. And again, that means the 300s, 300s AD. Though Eusebius, who died in 339 or 340 AD, he's a respected scholar and bishop and a theologian in Caesarea Philippi. And Caesarea, if you can picture Alexandria, right there at the Nile Delta, Caesarea is up the coast, up north of the Holy Lands. It's real near Alexandria as far as the map is concerned. And that's where Eusebius is. And Eusebius, dying early or mid-4th century, mentions some manuscripts that omit these verses. Now, he casts no personal doubt as to the authority of the longer ending, and when he's asked, he answers questions addressed to him based on these last 12 verses being authentic and true in their relation to the other gospel accounts and of the resurrection. So when these scriptures were found, the scholars said, oh, these are very old Bibles. In fact, they're the oldest full Bibles that we have, and these verses are omitted, and so maybe they are inauthentic. But I want to draw your attention. We included pictures of these pages on purpose, and you'll notice on the left-hand side, Vaticanus, that the scripture, there are three columns on that page, and the second column ends about two-thirds of the way down. And that's the ending of Mark, and it ends with verse 8. But notice there's a large blank section following it, which is missing in other ends of the books. When you see the other endings of books in that manuscript, it does not leave this blank. And so this ancient testimony to the scripture leaves a blank where this omitted ending can be inserted, which makes us think that they were aware of this second ending and for some reason have omitted it intentionally. Now the second one, as we'll see in the text, they believe is from the same scriptorium, which means the same copy house, only several years later. And you'll notice there are also three columns in this scripture, and you'll notice that there's a line in the middle column. Now the large print that you can barely see at the bottom of that column, it merely says the ending of Mark, or it begins beginning of Luke, I can't make it out. But there's this big blank there, which again could accommodate the insertion of those last 12 verses. Additionally, you see the line that's drawn across the bottom of the text. That line appears also at the end of all the biblical books in that codex, but this line is twice as big. And you'll notice the style of the line changes halfway across. So again, this codex is not merely excluding the last 12 verses of Mark. It seems to be doing it with a purpose, with an exclamation mark.
You're talking about the line at the top of column 3?
No. And we should note that, again, on that left-hand document, you can see some faded writing in the last column and at the bottom of the second column. That's not an erasure. That's bleed through from the other page, from the other side of the page. Just so you know what you're looking at. So do these texts omit those last 12 verses? Yes, but they don't do it blandly. They don't do it innocently. They do it in such a way that they are acknowledging that there is another ending. So it's not as if these texts merely say that it was missing, but it seems to be omitted. How do you interpret that? Well, why do you leave a blank? Well, it could be that someone was floating a new ending and they wanted to leave space for it. Or that ending was there originally and someone didn't like it, and so they left it out. And the question is, which of those is the answer? And do we have definitive proof of either? No, but we have some proof. I'm not going to entertain many questions today. We have too much to go through. So let's look at the paragraph on the next page. These codices were probably produced from out of the same scriptorium a few years apart. The historical manuscript evidence for biblical and ecclesial texts which omit verses 9 through 20 seem to originate from here in Alexandria, Egypt, and extend into daughter translations and early manuscript copies consisting of less than 4% of extant ancient manuscripts. What does that mean? It means you can trace the manuscripts of scriptures into families. You've got original texts that give rise to daughter texts. There is no text that omits those 12 verses in the Byzantine family of texts or in the Western family of texts, but only in this family of texts that seems to extend to a few manuscripts, less than 4% of the manuscripts, up into Syria and Asia. So you can find translations into regional dialects and languages and other manuscripts in this stream that consistently leave the ending out or have a slightly different ending. So they're basing the omission on 4% of one family of the ancient texts, whereas 96% of the texts that are extant from history include them. I'm just giving you the data. And by the way, I do want to, I'm not a sponsor. I don't get any money for making this endorsement. But if you want to read the complete story in a concise and good way, this is the text. It's footnoted on the bottom of your handout on the first page, but you can get this from Amazon. And again, there's going to be parts that gloss your eyes over, because there's so much data in it and we aren't up to analyzing the data as he is, but it's there. All right. And these arguments are going to be based on him. Now, discussion from our Lutheran perspective, what would omitting these verses cost us? And again, we've alluded to the fact that Mark 16:16 is one of our clearest passages on baptism. Baptism doth also now save us, Peter says in 1 Peter 2. So we Lutherans would be losing Jesus saying this, as we have been teaching our children that he said it for all this time. And again, if you're an honest pastor who has been teaching this his entire career, how can we with a straight face say before God and all the world that we have taught what Jesus said if we are unsure that this is what Jesus said? Are doubt and faith the same thing? No, they're really the opposite. Faith is sure. Why? Because God said it. And is this verse out of sync with respect to the importance of this doctrine of baptism in the Bible's other Petrine materials? And again, we mention Peter because Mark is, by church tradition and by the report of the ancient church fathers, reporting Peter's doctrine, Peter's teaching. And Peter says in the next clearest statement about baptism in 1 Peter 3:21, the very same thing. Baptism doth also now save us. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And so in the context of the New Testament, these clear passages of Jesus and the Apostle Peter are in sync and in line. And again, when you interpret Jesus' words about baptism in John 3 to Nicodemus, they must be interpreted in light of these clearer passages, that Jesus says you cannot see the kingdom of heaven unless you are born again of water and the Spirit. So this is the data. This is the reason, the data, that scholars want to leave this last 12 verses off of Mark. And that leaves us then with the question, is that all the data we have? Well, not exactly. We do have writings from before the 4th century. In fact, we have writings from the first century of Christianity, and we can consult them. And the question is, do they ever use these passages from Mark? Do they ever seem to quote it or to use them in their preaching? And if we find close affinity to these passages and their preaching, then we might say, well, where did they get it from? And if they're true preachers, they're not preaching anything but God's word, right? So there must be a word of God that lies behind their preaching. So let's look at some of that data. And again, Lunn is exhaustive. He'll show you literally a dozen witnesses to people who use this last part of Mark in a very effective way before the fourth century. So let's go on reading under that indented section. Since we have no other complete Bibles besides these, which omit that last 12 verses of Mark prior to the fourth century, is there any evidence of these verses being used in the church prior to this time? As just one early example of such usage that Lunn mentions, and I've got the reference there if you buy the book and want to look it up, after page 65, we have the writings of the Apostolic Father Clement of Rome, AD 99. So in the first century of Christianity, this is Clement of Rome, and by church tradition, Peter operated in Rome, and Mark was in Rome, probably wrote the gospel in Rome. He seems to be very familiar with Mark, and he gives example of language and grammar, which is directly from the gospel of Mark, quoting him indirectly in the language of his writings. In other words, indirectly, he doesn't say, thus says Mark chapter 3, verse so-and-so. But the words are the same, just as every preacher doesn't quote every quotation that he gives you. But you recognize in his preaching the word of God when he's using it. At least I hope you do, right? Many scholars find an affinity between the longer ending and Clement's account of Jesus' proof of his resurrection. And so Clement writes, having therefore received their orders, it's talking about the apostles, and being fully assured by the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, and full of faith in the word of God, with full assurance of the Holy Spirit, they went out proclaiming the good news that the kingdom of God was about to come, preaching in every country and in the towns. And there he's being very detailed about where they're preaching, leaving no stone unturned. And again, this has an affinity to the Gospel of Mark in the last 12 verses. And the same affinity then also to the next quote. Also in his Shepherd of Hermas, Clement speaks of the apostles preaching to, quote, the whole world, tightly linking it to Mark 16:15, where the gospel is preached to, quote, all creation. Similar phrases and specific words that seem rooted in the longer ending of Mark are also found in the writings of Justin Martyr, who died in 165, there's a reference in Lunn, and Tatian, who died in 180 AD, and there's the reference to Love on page 77. Now, when you compare Tatian's quote, it's almost word for word. He died in 180, so this is 2nd century AD. It's almost word for word and idea by idea from these last 12 verses of Mark. Quote, and on the first day on which he rose, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons, and go now into all the world and preach my gospel in all the creation. For whoever believes and is baptized shall be saved, but whoever does not believe shall be rejected. And the signs which will attend those that believe in me are these. They will cast out demons in my name. They will speak with new tongues. And they will take up serpents. And if they drink deadly poison, it will not injure them. And they will lay their hands on the diseased, and they will be healed. And my note here, this pretty much directly quotes Mark's longer ending prior to 180 AD. Lunn gives many other examples of church literature. Now, what literature is he talking about? Well, he's talking about fragments. He's talking about the writings of the church fathers. He's talking about Pastor, help me with the word. Is Wolf, Pastor Wolf, two pastors are better one. Lectionaries, that's the word. Ancient lectionaries that are in the church, a lectionary is not the whole Bible, but the readings that are appointed for each of the Sundays. They began to be collected well before the 4th century. And this longer ending of Mark is in lectionaries in churches that have been used before that time. So he looks at all the material that we have from before the 4th century. And this is evidence that the early church was familiar with this material and quoted and used these verses authoritatively from the earliest days of the New Testament church. One other especially important witness is Saint Jerome. Now, he's born about the same time that Eusebius dies, so they're sort of overlapping. He's born in the mid-4th century. But he's an important church father, and we'll find out why. Saint Jerome, who famously translated the Bible into the Latin Vulgate, and this was the standard Bible that was used by the Catholic Church all the way past the Reformation days. So Jerome's translation of the Vulgate is extremely important, and it's done into Latin. So one of Jerome's writings seems to repeat Eusebius's acknowledgement of text with a truncated ending of Mark, but his Vulgate includes the longer ending. So he's familiar with texts that omit this ending, and yet for his Vulgate, he is not omitting these last 12 verses, but is translating and bringing them into the Vulgate. So Jerome is a witness for, not against, the authority and authenticity of this as the original ending of Mark. So again, Eusebius and Jerome are also often quoted by the critics as being in favor of leaving them out because they acknowledge these texts without the ending of Mark, the longer ending. But when you read what they write, they are not advocating to omit them, but are merely acknowledging the presence of these texts while they themselves use the longer ending. Now, is that a witness for or against the authenticity of the longer ending? And again, I'm prejudiced. What does it mean to be prejudiced? No, I prejudge. If it's in Scripture, I prejudge it to be the Word of God. And you would have to give to me indisputable proof that it was not in order to take it away from me. I want you to be prejudiced. This Word of God has been preserved for us by God. Does that mean this data is invalid? No, it's data. You have to deal with it. But can this data remove the Word of God that God has preserved for us all these years? And I would hope not. You understand what I'm saying? And the Bible does not belong to the scholars. It belongs to us all. Does that mean that we dispute or disdain scholarship? No. We love scholarship. Inasmuch as that scholarship helps us to understand more basically and simply what this word that was given in another language and in another culture, inasmuch as the scholars can bring to us the very meaning of these words as it was originally understood and spoken, we value that scholarship. But inasmuch as that scholarship or anything else would diminish or obscure or remove that word from us, we must understand that God's not the only one who has scholars. You know, there's a great deal of scholarship out there that says that we and apes descended from the same creature. which was neither ape nor human. I'm prejudiced against that because God's word tells me otherwise, and God's word is reliable. And guess what? They still haven't proved it. Guess what? They'll never prove it. Guess what? They can't prove it. It's not true. Keep trying, folks. Keep trying. Okay. So, moving on to the second reason then, and this is more anecdotal. I probably should have put this at the end, but I've talked to even guys that I respect and I love who, again, are sort of fans that maybe this is not authentic, these last 12 verses. And the reasons that they give is that the material in there is covered in other parts of scriptures, and so it's not that important that these last 12 verses are there, because it doesn't cover anything new. And again, we got to bring them back to the passage on holy baptism in Mark 16:16. Got to bring those guys back to this. Now let's go through this just briefly. Verse 9 is a dramatic and fitting ending for Mark's gospel as is read in church traditionally on Easter Sunday. So if you look at the pericope for Easter Sunday, it does end on verse 8, that the women go away in fear and they say no one to anything because they're afraid. And these guys say, well, the ending of Mark can end there. And then just like we get up and give the proof of his resurrection, the ancient preachers probably did the same thing. This ending in Mark is edgy. It's dramatic. You got an empty tomb. And what does the empty tomb tell us? And they're afraid. They're having an emotional reaction to it. And it's almost begging for the preacher to then supply the ending. But in no seminary course that I ever took, did a prof ever tell us that when the passage is missing something, we have to fill it in. We're always told that we're supposed to take what we preach out of what we preach, and not insert something foreign to the text into the text. We've described that before as eisegesis, putting a meaning into the verse. Exegesis is bringing the meaning from out of the verse. We're to be exegetes, not eisegetes. And so for the preacher to say, we will supply the fleshly resurrection for Jesus, even though Mark omits it, is rather a dubious thing. So let's go on in what it says. So to end the gospel with the women let's read from the beginning. As mentioned before, confer handout for October 25th, 2020. Now you guys all have this handout, right? If you go on my Mark 5 publication website, all of these are archived. If you want a link, I can send it to you. So as mentioned before, fear is contrasted by Jesus in Mark with faith. If you look at Mark 4 verse 40, the disciples are afraid in the raging sea, and Jesus says to them, why are you afraid? Have you no faith? Which tells us, had they been believing, they would not be afraid. Why? Because believing, they would know that God is in charge and nothing could happen to them. I've said this before. This is a diagnosis of our faith. Are we afraid? When we're afraid, it's because we have no faith, or we have weak faith, or insufficient faith. You're not trusting God enough. You're looking at what stands against you instead of what stands for you, which is Christ. And guess what? Whatever stands against you is less than what stands for you, which is Christ. John says in his first epistle, perfect love casts out fear. What is that perfect love? Jesus. I'm speaking to you as a person who is often afraid. I'm not using myself as an example, except in my fear, I don't believe enough. And none of us has perfect faith. What do we need? Jesus. Are you afraid every week? I got stuff I'm afraid of every week. That's why I come to church. That's why I need Jesus. Every week. So to end the gospel with the women disobeying Christ, saying nothing when he commanded them to tell the disciples, and their being in fear, not believing as they should, seems to be a defeat for Jesus' purpose instead of Easter victory. The promises of a resurrection he had made in the gospel, and I have them quoted for you there, Mark 8, Mark 9, Mark 10, Mark 14, would remain unfulfilled, except, perhaps, in a Gnostic, which is to say anti-material or anti-corporeal sense. And this is a clue that Lund brings us to as a reason why it may be omitted in Alexandria. Let's go on. And indeed, without a nativity account in Mark, remember, he doesn't start with the birth of Jesus. That's his nativity. That's his coming into the flesh. Without a nativity account in Mark, the incarnation could be taught as temporary or unnecessary. In other words, him taking on a body didn't necessarily take it back if his body didn't rise from the dead. And this would go right along with Gnosticism, who believes that everything material is evil. So why would Jesus take up his evil body again? All the Gospels specifically recount Christ's resurrection and commission for the apostles to proclaim the gospel. Without this, the gospel may support a Gnostic secret. Gnostic means special knowledge that most people don't have. And here in Mark is a secret gospel without a resurrection of Jesus that opens the door to Gnosticism. And Lund tells us that Gnostic Christianity and Orthodox Christianity in Egypt were sometimes confused. Without this gospel may support a Gnostic secret instead of the universal proclamation that saves proclaimed in the last 12 verses. Now again, hopefully we'll have Pastor Burfein come and present something on Gnosticism to us. But in the Gnostic Gospels, the secret is the snake in the garden is the hero, and the God who confronts Adam and Eve is the villain. The snake is trying to free them from their corporality and their limitations because they're part of that nasty God's creation. In the Gospel of Judas, which is a Gnostic Gospel, Judas is the hero who has the secret with Jesus that the rest of the disciples do not have. Moving on. The materials in the last 12 verses seem disjoint with the rest of the gospel. Now I'm just going to wave my hand and read this because there's too much data. The scholars over the years have based their objections on their feelings. They felt that the number of words that are used uniquely in these 12 verses is many more than in any other section of Mark. Or certain grammar or fine features of the grammar are different in these last 12 verses than in the first however many verses that came before. And the thing in Lund that's going to make your eyes gloss over is that he uses computer analysis to examine each of these claims and finds that this section of Mark is not unique, that other sections of Mark are similar to this section so far as those grammatical features are concerned. So here's the actual data as opposed to the perception of the interpreters. I'm not even going to read that section, but we'll let you go through it. I'm just summarizing what that section says. And how are we doing for time? We have 7 minutes left? Perfect. And to aid you in this, section four. Let's go to section four. This section seems cobbled together from materials in other books of the New Testament. So let's take that objection. The chart on the following page gives a harmony of the gospel resurrection accounts and how they might fit together. So if you turn the page, I have scanned a chart from Lunn. It's on page 310 in Lunn. But since it's in Greek, I have given you the English words on the left-hand column. But it shows the early visit to the women to the tomb in Luke and Mark and Matthew, and then the report of the women at the end of Luke, which corresponds to the last section of Mark. You can see the arrow going from that second box on the left-hand column down to the second box that has material in it in Mark. And then you've got the appearance to Peter and John, which is in Luke 24 and John 20. And then the two disciples on the Emmaus Road at the bottom of the left-hand column, and the mention of them in Mark 16. So if you're confused of how those are put together, that's a good scenario for how they fit. So let's go on. New Testament scholars have loved to debate which gospel was written first, Matthew or Mark. They compare parallel accounts of the same events as well as other features of the text. They assume one author saw the other's work, borrowed it, and then saw fit to expand it or to summarize and shorten it. In other words, did Matthew base his on Mark, or did Mark base his on Matthew? If we assume that were the case, we might expect the Gospels would easily harmonize, since the subsequent authors would not intentionally contradict the first one. Now, I wrote there, contradict the others. Cross out the others and write first. The subsequent authors would not intentionally contradict the first without hurting their cause and claim of authenticity. But above, we already reported how Eusebius had to respond to questions about apparent contradictions between the gospel accounts of the resurrection. He is asked by a certain man named Marinus why Matthew seems to indicate the resurrection occurred later in the day after the Sabbath and Mark early. Here Eusebius mentions that some, even most texts, omit this section of Mark. So as Eusebius says, one might make the issue disappear by removing the ending. But then he speaks more concretely about respecting both texts and seeking to reconcile them, that is, to resolve the apparent contradiction. If you are trying to work through how the resurrection texts fit together, Lunn's chart on the next page may be of help for you. Reconciling the gospel accounts of the resurrection is not a simple matter. I believe even Luther said they are confusing and hard to harmonize. But that is a greater issue than the ending of Mark, and no modification of Mark's ending simplifies or resolves the apparent difficulties. We see here perhaps merely the confusion that occurs among people involved in the collision of two worlds, the world passing away in death, giving way to formation of what will constitute a new heaven and a new earth. So again, if you have collusion between witnesses, you should have exact harmony. But as they are four independent witnesses, you get what you get with four independent witnesses anywhere. Differences, contradictions, things that need to be resolved and can be resolved. Or maybe can't be resolved because you don't have all the facts. Jesus said, Scripture will never be broken. What does that mean? That the text is one thing. All of God's word is one thing. And it won't be broken. The devil will try to break it. The enemies of Christ will try to break it. He promises it won't be broken. Are his promises true? Well, it depends if you're a believer or not. And Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away, Mark 13. To suggest that for 19th century, God had allowed his word to be broken and false words placed into Jesus' mouth is shocking. To suggest that our ancient fathers could have been fooled with respect to the canon of Scripture. And by canon means the accepted Scripture. The Scripture that is commonly used in the church is the canon. As we have accepted their judgment and reasoning in this respect as God's providence and grace to us, but that our enlightened 19th century scholars, based on a discarded and rediscovered manuscript, can correct the error in our canon seems dubious to me. For scholars, many of whom are unbelievers, to set themselves as judges over the sacred text God has prepared for his children in the church these many years merely indicates their hubris over God's word, which they despise, make little of. In the words of their father, has God Christ really said? God gave his word to us all, not only to those with advanced academic degrees. We thank God for pious believing scholars. John William Burgon, 1813 to 1888, first picked up the gauntlet thrown down by the first critics in the 19th century. So ever since there were scholars that opposed this ending of Mark, there are scholars in the church like John Burgon that accepted the challenge and met every one of their objections in a believing, scriptural, and compelling way. But do we ever hear of Burgon? Not much. Do the scholars ever acknowledge Burgon? Modern scholars like Lund and the sainted Theodore Letus, he's a Missouri guy. Great, you never heard of him. He went to our seminaries. They didn't want to listen much to him. Many modern scholars like Lund and the sainted Theodore Letus fended off scholarly attacks with their own brilliant scholarship and faithful adherence to God's word. God himself preserves his word in their writings. Why can we say that it's God that is writing in their writings? Because what they write is true. What they write are the facts that oppose the facts being used to criticize God's word. And who would take up that challenge but God through his people? Again, I'm prejudiced. I want you to be prejudiced. If you are in faith, you have to be prejudiced. Because you say God's word is true no matter who opposes it. That's prejudging those who criticize the word. Is that prejudice right? Yeah? It doesn't mean you pick up stones and throw it at them. But it does mean that you address their objections with confidence, knowing that they're wrong. And you might not be able to prove that they're wrong, but the proof is there for those who will want to pick it up, as these scholars do. God himself preserves his word in their writings, cherished in his children's faith, but attacked and despised by those who are not. We should steel our hearts against any teachings or teachers that detract from the integrity or the authority of God's word. For God will not hold him guiltless who despises God's word, who makes God's word less than it is, that is, God himself. And the warnings about departing from God's word are in the beginning of Scripture, Deuteronomy 12, and at the end of Scripture, Revelation chapter 22. How much time do we have left? 3 minutes. We're at deficit 3. I have included for your perusal a resolution to Synod to affirm the last 12 verses of Mark. We passed this as a congregation, and then they decided not to have the convention, I think. So it's available, and perhaps we can recommend it to the next convention that comes along. So, God be with you and preserve you in his word. Let's close with a word of prayer. Lord God, Heavenly Father, keep us steadfast in your word. Let not the devil take one iota of your word from us. For every iota and jot and tittle is from you, and is meant for us to be our blessing and our comfort in every need. And every jot and tittle is incarnate in our Savior Jesus Christ. Let us not deny him or his word. Grant us repentance when we have denied him and his word. And grant us your spirit that we may remain steadfast in Christ and his word. In his blessed name we pray. Amen.